Amen, and thank you for your singing. What we'd like to do before we go to the preaching of God's word is to speak to our children as well, because the promise of the gospel is for us, for our children, and for all whom the Lord calls to himself. So parents and adults, if you'd help the child next to you, turn in a Bible to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, and if you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, that's on page 977. Page 977, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. And we read here in Ephesians 2:18, "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Through Jesus Christ, everyone who's in him, whether Jew or Gentile, and each one of us is one or the other. And kids, you can ask your parents which one you fall into. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, comes in one Spirit to the Father. Now, kids, I have here in my right hand three candy bars. In my left hand, I have one candy bar. Now let's see if you understand how candy bars work. Can I make these three candy bars, let's say we stuck them together and melted them and made them one candy bar, would they stay three candy bars? It'd be one, right? Or what about this one candy bar? If I cut it into three pieces and then made three candy bars, would it still be one candy bar? No, it'd be three. That's how candy bars work, right? You either have three or more, or one. You can't have it both ways. That's how candy bars work. What we find out in the Bible, among other things, God is not a candy bar. In fact, he's very much not like our world. He is the creator. He's not like his creation. He's not like a candy bar. He's not like you or I. He's not like anyone. In fact, the Bible says many places there's no one like God. We say God is unique. He is the only one like himself. And the Bible teaches that there's only one God. And this one God only exists as three persons. And we call that the Trinity. God is the Trinity. How many of you heard that word before, if you raise your hand, the Trinity? Good. God is the Trinity. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Our big idea this morning from the Bible is that the only God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we call him the Trinity. And we need to know this big idea from God's word in the Bible, because if we forget that God is the Trinity, we will have a very hard time remembering all that God has told us in his word. We will especially have a very hard time remembering that sinners can be saved, you sinners like you and I, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to bear our sins and rose again to bring us to his Father. So it's very important we remember this big idea in God's Bible, the Trinity, and that's what we're going to talk about here this morning. Now, I guarantee you, you will not understand everything we talk about this morning, but I want to give you a little encouragement and tip. None of the adults are going to understand everything either, but we are going to do our best. And what I want you to do is just write down questions you have, write down words you don't understand, and particularly two questions that you can think of. How is God different? How is the Trinity different? And then we can also ask, why is the Trinity good? Why is God being the Trinity good? And we can talk about things maybe with your parents or other adults and Christians in your life and talk about those things together. We'll go ahead now, and for those parents and families that wish, dismiss our children, grades 1 and below, 6 years old and under, to the back of the fellowship hall, and they'll go for a time around God's word, particularly designed for them. Grateful for each one of them. And the rest of us can turn our Bibles in the book of Ephesians just a chapter over to chapter 3. Someone asked me this morning, actually, Steve, you're in the New Testament. What's the deal? And I said, well, I actually believe in both Testaments, so I'm a Christian, Believe in both. No, and if you haven't been around us regularly, the reason, dear brother, asked that is because I've primarily been preaching through the Old Testament prophets in the book of Ezekiel. And the last time I brought God's word from the book of Ezekiel, we hit chapter 24, and that's exactly the halfway point in the book of Ezekiel. So I'd like to actually take a break from Ezekiel for a little bit. I've been preaching through Micah, Malachi, Ezekiel. Greg's been in John. Now he's in Peter. So I thought we might give Paul a little voice in our congregation. So this morning and the next few times that it falls to me to minister the word of God to us, I'll be looking at some particular passages from Paul the Apostle. And we'll be looking at Ephesians this morning. And turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 14 to 19. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. It is written, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Show us your glory, we pray, Father. We ask in the revealing of yourself in your word that you might reveal yourself to us. We pray, Father, blessed Trinity, that you might come and that the Spirit that carried along Paul the Apostle to pray that your Spirit might strengthen Christians would again be among us to strengthen us, to comprehend, and that we might receive all your fullness. Father, we pray that your Son might be exalted in all things as you have determined and designed from all eternity for everything to be united in Jesus Christ. We pray that he would be exalted. We pray for the one preaching your word, that his words may be bound in the confines of the exposition of what you have written. We pray, Father, for those of us who are hearing your word, we pray that you might strengthen us to be attentive, to be alert. We pray that your Spirit might help our unbelief, that we would believe all that you have revealed to us, for our children, for everyone whom you've called to yourself. Father, we pray, be merciful, be kind, be condescending. We pray, be glorified as you expound your word to your people's hearts. We ask that you would bless us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. A.W. Tozer began his what is now a fairly well-known classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, with what is a well-worn observation. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's remarkably true. It's a great line. It doesn't go far enough. It is true that what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. But the most important thing about your thought when you think about God is whether you think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whether you think of the triune God, the Holy Trinity. Because if we just think in the categories of undifferentiated creator, first cause, divine being, or just generic God, then the most important thing about our thought of God is we don't think of God at all. It's not true. Because the knowledge of the only true God is there in that title that the Christian church has owned from its earliest days, the Trinity. Comes from the old Latin Trinitas. It's a very simple word. It's a compound word of three in one. Tres in unus. Trinity, three in one. God is Trinity. He is one and he is three. In his Institutes, John Calvin wrote that God proclaims himself to us, the sole God, to be contemplated as three persons. And unless we grasp this, only the bare and empty name of God flits about our brains. To know the true God is to be in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, drawn near to the Father. It's to know God as triune. And so, Christian, this morning, what we want to do is raise our thoughts. We want to raise our worship and our obedience to the triune name that we received when we were baptized and immersed in union with God the Son, confessing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as whose name and in whose presence even we gather in Him. All things come from Him and through Him and to Him. His triunity is what holds together our meditations of Him. His triunity is what holds together the gospel that we cherish, by which we are saved if we believe. His triunity holds together our worship and even all of our life together. And we see all of this, and we don't even rarely have to leave the book of Ephesians. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me welcome you and express that I am so glad you're here this morning, because Tozer was absolutely right. The most important thing about you when you think about God is the most important thing about you at all. And you've been made in the image of the triune God, and you are accountable as your creator to that triune God. We are all accountable for rejecting and rebelling against His word. And He beckons everyone in the world, including you, to turn from your rebellion, to believe upon His Son, whom He sent to die upon the cross and suffer the wrath of His Father that we all deserved, raised on the third day by the power of His Holy Spirit, that we'd be brought back to God and we might actually have life in His name. This is the call of the gospel. It is the call of the triune God to you. He is the only God. And if you seek Him, He shall be found. In fact, He is not very far from each one of us. He's only separated by our sin. And so what I want to do this morning is sort of sketch out four considerations of God's triunity, and they'll all coincidentally begin with S. We want to talk about how we seek the triune God, salvation in the triune God, how we sing in Him, and society or community in the triune God. First, let's talk a bit about seeking God, seeking the triune God. How is the Trinity at the center of Christianity? And it is at the center. It is a central truth. On Paul's second journey, missionary journey, he paused in the city of Athens, and he declared to the Athenians in Acts 17 that God had sovereignly determined the appointed times and boundaries of every man's inhabitation, that in verse 27, he said that we should seek God, though He is not far from each of us. And in the worship of this God in Ephesians 3, as we have read, Paul bows his knees before the Father, seeking the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ, the Son, might reign in faith in all Christians, and that they might, in verse 19, receive the fullness of God. At the heart of the Christian message, of Christian biblical truth, is that we were made by and for the triune God. And it is the distinctive Christian teaching, Christian message. One theologian just put it simply, Trinity is the Christian name for God. It's like the main thread of a tapestry. You may not always perceive it when you see the beauty and of the whole entire picture, but you start tugging at that main thread and the whole thing unravels. It's the same way with God's triunity. We don't always explicitly see it, but you start pulling at it and everything unravels. In fact, everything of human understanding unravels. But we can be really, I think, self-aware for a moment. This necessity of God's triunity is often neglected, and even within the church that only exists in the triune God. And it's not like we don't know or affirm that God is triune, that He is three in one. But we can sometimes treat it like some algebra equation. You know, something you're supposed to know, but you have no idea why. It was a little under 20 years ago. I can still see it clear as day. I walked out of my last math class. It was a glorious day, a great day. And no one has ever since asked me to figure out what X or Y is. I mentioned that actually to my wife, and she said, in her very loving, helpful way, sweetie, anytime you figure out what something is, you're doing algebra. Blast! They taught it to me and I learned it. But I thought that makes it even more helpful. If you're a Christian, God's triunity is everywhere. We live and exist in Him as triune. We just don't always perceive it that way. We see it as just an algebra equation. And part of the blame, truthfully, falls to me, to us, pastors, teachers, writers, authors who have abstracted it to the point that it becomes just mere fodder for speculation and removed it from its biblical dress that gives the blessing of God's triunity form and meaning for us. Praise God, he is no abstract theologian. And his Bible is no journal of theology. It is a message to everyone on the planet. In fact, in his Institutes, Calvin writes that in the Bible, God lisps to us as nurses with their children. It's baby talk for us. God condescends in love to speak to us. And when we look to the Bible, we find God's triunity is amazingly simple. I agree with one author who wrote, "The Christian doctrine of the Trinity is as fundamentally simple, thoroughly practical, theologically central, and totally biblical." Amen, brother. He's exactly right. Let's start with just fundamentally simple, the Trinity being a simple truth. If the Trinity is central and necessary, it must be simple. And it does involve just three truths that pervade the entire Bible. Sometimes we can make it more complicated than it ought to be. Guys say things like, "You have to understand the Trinity, but it's impossible to understand it." I don't agree. It's three things. There is, there has only been, there is only ever will be one God. Period. That one God, the only true God, has eternally, will eternally exist in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And each of these three persons is equally and eternally possessing the divine being and every divine perfection as God himself. And that's it. There's only one God in three persons, every person's God. That's all you need to know. It's simple. And to be true and to be Christian, to be biblical, we give equal weight simultaneously to God's oneness and his threeness. He is indivisibly one in three and irreducibly three in one all the time. I like the way Gregory of Nazianzus, he was one of the Cappadocian fathers in the 4th century that helped defend Christian orthodoxy when it was embattled. He expressed it this way. He said, "I give you this to share and to defend all your life, the one Godhead found in the three. Each God, when considered in himself, as the Father, so the Son, as the Son, so the Spirit. The three, one God, when contemplated together." Then listen to what he says. "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them as three than I am carried back to the one. When I contemplate the three together, I see one torch, and I cannot divide or measure out undivided light." Indivisibly one, irreducibly three, immeasurable, indivisible light of God. Now, of course, by saying the Trinity is simple, even as you're already thinking, does not mean it is wholly comprehensible. It doesn't mean we fully comprehend that undivided light, what is transcendent, what is eternal. And that doesn't concede any weakness into what God has revealed in his word or the truth of who he is, but it really confesses the frailty of our own minds. In fact, confessing the incomprehensibility of God as triune really confirms that that's who God is, and it comes from the divine revelation of his word. So we can dismiss any charge that the Trinity is contradictory or irrational. It's not only that's not true, but those kind of charges only find their root ultimately in human pride and rebellion. Because God's Trinity is decidedly not a contradiction. God is not one in the same way that he is three. And Christians, we have historically preserved that by making the distinction between the being of one God and the persons of three persons in God. That's why we use that language, because he is not this one in the same way that he is three. And it's worth taking note and observing that Christianity has never even had a heretic that professed three gods. Even those who falsely call themselves Christians and falsely said they taught the truth, we've never had a heretic that said that Christians believe in three gods. And that's all the more astounding when you realize Christianity grew up in a polytheistic environment in the first century when it would have been more than natural to say you profess to believe in many gods. In fact, it was those who believed in just one God, monotheists, who were called atheists. It was the polytheists, those who believed in many gods, that were called the theists. So it's simply not true to suggest that Christians have ever worshipped any more than the one true God. And we are not contradicting that truth by saying he is triune, he's a Trinity. And it's not irrational, and it certainly goes beyond our ability to reason. But that confesses the limitation of our reasoning. We can't comprehend the fullness of one being be three persons because we all, I trust, are one being and one person. And that's the whole point. God's not a candy bar. God's not a man. He's not like us. He's wholly unique. He's God. And in the Trinity, we're adoring him as God and confessing him as God and preserving his word as divine and saying there's no one like him. So to refuse him because he's professed himself to be, revealed himself to be in the scriptures as triune is to try to accommodate God to human experience, is try to accommodate God to human understanding. And those are the basic elements of what we call sin. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 25, that man has exchanged the glory of the truth of God for a lie. That's fundamentally at the root. Sin is rejecting the true God to make a false God who can accommodate our desires and how we think. And we know it is sinful because there are innumerable things that we cannot comprehend, but that does not stop us from our trust and belief and our obedience. Just take light. I mean, what is this light? Is it a particle or is it a wave? And how in the world is it both? Nobody knows. But does that prevent us from enjoying the summer sun or illuminating a dark room? Of course not. It doesn't. We don't understand it. We enjoy it or think of maybe even something more basic like gravity. All we know is that everything with mass pulls against and toward everything with mass. And that's why, for among other reasons, we stick to the earth. We can describe its effects. We can make formulas of its how it works. But what is its origin? Where does gravity come from? What is it? We have no idea. But our ignorance doesn't prevent us from not getting too close to that cliff or being hasty on a roof. So if we fail to comprehend what are the most basic elements of creation, should we ever expect to be able to comprehend the God who spoke all those elements into being from nothing just by talking? Of course not. And the only way we'd be hindered from knowing, worshiping, and obeying the triune God who's revealed himself into his word is if we don't want to. And we call that sin. We don't want to. And that's the ultimate reason why men reject who God is in his word. Not because it's irrational, but because we are sinful. And it is clearly revealed in his word. Martin Luther wrote this, "I see the Trinity so distinctly contained and grounded in Scripture, and I believe God more than my own thoughts. And I do not worry about how it can be possibly true that there is only one being and there are three distinct persons." It is throughout his word. And even though it's not fully disclosed in the Old Testament, it is anticipated throughout. The central confession of God's people in Israel, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." In direct defiance to the degradation of polytheism, of idolatry, of the worship of many gods that has been perpetuated in human history, the one true God is one and only worshiped as one by his people. But his emphasis on his exclusive unity does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean without differentiation, even as he created one man and one woman to be married and become one flesh. Unity without difference. And the diversified unity of God is seen throughout the pages of the Old Testament. It's evident on page 1. God created the heavens and the earth by speaking, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters, separate from creation, speaking everything from nothing, and eminent within creation, hovering over the waters. Why? Well, we're not told yet on page 1, but it's because he's triune. And we see that same differentiated unity in all his appearances in the Old Testament. We've been in the book of Ezekiel. You might remember in Ezekiel chapter 1 when God confronts his prophet along the Babylonian River. And Ezekiel records his encounter as hearing the, seeing the vision of the glory of the Lord and describing the sound of the Almighty. And then he hears a voice above the expanse and sees a man, a figure in the appearance of a man rather. And he sees the Spirit directing the angels. And the one whose appearance is as a man extends his hand from the throne and gives his word to Ezekiel. Not fully revealed, not fully clarified, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit absolutely present. And so 600 years later, when the Lord Jesus Christ stands in John 8 and says, "Before Abraham was, I am," everything was clarified. and the fulfilled promise of the Old Testament hope that God would come in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, to become the Son of Man, to be anointed by God the Holy Spirit to glorify his Father. And God's triunity is fully revealed by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, very God, a very God, very man, a very man, come for us and for our salvation. And so the Trinity is the basic confession of Christianity. And we see that it throughout the New Testament, the triads in the New Testament, a familiar benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Or of course, we remember the last command, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when Jesus commands his apostles to go out into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in what name? The name of the Father, the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. To become a Christian is to publicly identify yourself with the triune God, to take his name in baptism. To become a Christian is to become a Trinitarian. And so it's astoundingly practical. It's at the center of our faith and our message. It's one writer said, it's the fundamental grammar of God, of our faith. This is the God's triunity is our ABCs. So we disagree with philosophers like Immanuel Kant, who said there is absolutely nothing of practical value in the doctrine of the Trinity. Apparently, he never read Ephesians. So please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to walk around a bit this grand canyon of Paul's epistles and peer over vistas of Trinitarian glory that is just scattered throughout if we'll have eyes to see and ears to hear. God calls us to seek the triune God. Why we seek the triune God is explained in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1. We see salvation in the triune God, that God's triunity is at the center of saving sinners. In verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he goes on and extends down to verse 14, one long sentence in the Greek. It's a symphony of unbroken worship of the triune God, the single sovereign plan within God's eternal counsel that was brought into being by each person of God. And Paul is distinctly Trinitarian in his order. It's amazingly apparent if you look how it breaks in verse 6, in verse 12, and verse 14. Verses 3 to 6, he exalts and emphasizes the arrangement of the Father. Verses 7 to 12, he talks about the accomplishment of the Son. And verses 13 and 14, the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look first in verses 3 to 6, salvation arranged by God the Father. This is a blessing, a hymn of praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is arranged by the Father. He is the planner, the architect, the initiator of all the blessings that flow to Christians in Christ. They find their source in the Father. Why? In verse 4, in the eternal past, he chose us in him, in his Son, to be holy and blameless as he is holy. In fact, the end of verse 4 into verse 5, he lovingly predestined us for adoption, to be included in his family, that the Father of the Son might be the father of many saints because they are in the Son back to the Father. The Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be adopted in his Son, Jesus Christ, predestined us to be part of his family. And this is, at the end of verse 5, the purpose of his will. In the ESV, the New American Standard has a little more literally the kind intention of his will. Why did God call sinners from before the world began to be a part of his family? Why the Father brought sinners to himself in his Son? Because he wanted to. Because he's love. Because he's kind. Because he exalts the good pleasure of his will. Or, verse 6, that his glorious grace might be praised. The grace that he has blessed us, all Christians, in the beloved, in the Son. The Father arranged to save sinners in his Son before sinners even existed, before the world began. And secondly, beginning in verse 7, salvation is accomplished by the Son. Already what is evident, hinted at the first part Paul extends in verse 7. In him, in the beloved, in the Son, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption in his blood. By Jesus' death on the cross, Christians are redeemed. They are bought out from under their debt to God's justice as sinning against him. And they are brought out from bondage to that debt and to sin's penalty. And they are redeemed through his blood so that they might have the forgiveness of their trespasses, that God might forgive them because he's paid their debt in the death of Christ. And all of this, all this redemption, this forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace, the end of verse 7, that he's the Father has lavished on us in his Son because he is wise and insightful and revealed to us the mystery of his will, his purpose that he has set forth and whom? Verse 9, in his Son. The Father is the divine architect. He's planned from all eternity to save sinners in himself through his Son. And it is, verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, that everything might be united in his Son. And that as everything is united in the Son, verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance. That's why Paul can tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are yours, because everything is united in Christ and belongs to Christians in Christ. The Father orchestrates because in verse 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Orchestrates everything to be united in his Son. And why? Again, verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, that he might be exalted, the Father working in his Son. And thirdly, verses 13 and 14, salvation is applied by his Spirit. In God's sort of third act to effect salvation, those, verse 13, who have heard the word of truth, who have heard the good news, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. They were sealed, owned, possessed by God the Spirit. And that presence, his presence, is, verse 14, the guarantee of our inheritance. The inheritance we've obtained in Christ, the inheritance we have because all their trespasses of sinners has been forgiven who are in Christ, the inheritance that has been purchased by the death of Christ on the cross, guaranteed by the owning of the Holy Spirit until we acquire possession of it. The Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, indwelling his people is the down payment of God. I own you now and will possess you forever, and you will be in my presence for all eternity. All that I've promised you in Christ is yours. And you know that why? Because I'm with you now. And I own you and possess you now forever. Salvation arranged, accomplished, and applied variously by God and the three persons of the Godhead. A unilateral act of God's sovereign grace, diversely applied, diversely effected, diversely accomplished within God's persons. It's diversity without division. It's complexity without competition. The work of the cross, the hope for every sinner outside of God's grace rebelling against God, is the work of the Trinity. And so exacting and precise explanations of the Trinity are not encumbrances to Christianity. We have here Paul being very exact to the scripture itself. So when our fathers in the fourth century were arguing about whether, or rather defending about whether Christ is homoousios, the same as God, or homoi, it's a little jot. The same type as God, not quite similar. They're not just being encumbered by Greek philosophy. They're preserving the gospel. They're preserving that God has saved us from God by sending God the Son to bear the wrath of his Father, and that the Spirit would apply it to all those who hear and believe the gospel. The gospel, our hope, at the center of it is God's triunity, holding it together. And if you lose the Trinity, you will lose the gospel eventually. It is no accident that Unitarians always become Universalists. No accident. And this keeps us from gross caricatures of explaining the gospel, and it also keeps us from misunderstanding the gospel. Sometimes it can be misunderstood as sort of the Father sort of punishing willfully and irrationally some innocent bystander But nothing could be further from the truth. God, the Son, submits to his Father in love to accomplish what his Father has arranged. And he willingly offers his life on behalf of sinners to redeem them by his blood, that the Father might raise him above all things, that everything in heaven and on earth might be united to him, and the Father might be praised for eternity for the glories of his grace, because all those who hear that message and believe have been possessed and had it applied to their hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel. God satisfies his own wrath by offering himself, and he vindicates that offering by applying it himself. Well, how does God do that? Well, you see, he's triune. That's how he does it. And friend, if you are not a Christian, our triune God will save you from himself if you believe the good news of the gospel. Hear and believe. Christ died to save sinners and bring sinners back to the gospel, being raised on the third day by the Holy Spirit to bring them back to God. And so if the Trinity is praised in chapter 1, salvation by the Son, Father, Son, and Spirit, then Christian worship must necessarily be triune and in the Trinitarian life. And we find it exactly is in chapter 2. Chapter 2, Paul moves from salvation in the Trinity to singing in the triune God. Singing in the triune God. How is the Trinity at the center of Christian experience? We enter in God's triune life. The beginning of chapter 2, Paul returns a bit to chapter 1 about all those outside of Christ by nature are dead in sin. But verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead, made us alive, verse 5, together with Christ. So that in eternity, verse 7, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ, in the Son. Eternity is going to be the praise of the Father in the Son by the Spirit forever. And remembering, Paul begins in verse 11, that everyone before Christ is separate from him, without hope in the world, without God, broken, not seeking him, even though humanity is awash with religion. And in the Father's plan, in verse 13, in Christ the Son, sinners are brought near by the blood of Christ, by the blood that he describes as redeeming us in chapter 1 from the penalty of sin, by removing wrath. And that brings us into verse 12, those covenants of promise that we were separate from in sin, that both Jew and Gentile are reconciled, verse 16, to God in one body through the cross. So that Paul can say in verse 14, he himself is our peace. He made us both one. That satisfying holy justice, receiving deserved wrath, he has justified sinful men before his holy Father. Or as Paul writes elsewhere in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And in him, those who were born dead, those who were born separated, those who were born without hope, those who are born by nature, children under God's wrath, verse 18, what we read earlier, have access to the Father. And in that simple sentence there in verse 18, the profundity of Christian worship and Christian experience is laid bare. It's thoroughly Trinitarian. What we're doing now, what we do in private worship and personal devotion, what we do if we're singing God's praise as we're driving in our car, is thoroughly Trinitarian. And it's all explained here in verse 18. It is first communion with the Father. If anything was made clear under the old covenant, is that you just didn't waltz into the holy place. It wasn't something you just casually walked into. You did that and you died. In fact, several people did just that. But God says here in his word that Christians have unprecedented access. He'll say later, with confidence to approach the Father. And they sing what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in his presence, have access to the Father. But it is only through the beginning of the sentence, verse 18, through the Son. Christian worship is communion with the Father, and it is through the Son. It is through him mediated by Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And in union with him only, and by his death on the cross, and only by faith in him, hearing the word of the gospel and believing, do we have access to God the Father. There is no access to the Father outside of him without coming through Christ. He said very clearly, no one comes to the Father but through me. There's no access outside of him. No one can know the Father without the Son. So Christian worship, Christian experience of God, if it is true experience of God, is communion with the Father through the Son. And thirdly, it is by the Holy Spirit. Who possesses and enables and motivates those dead, lifeless sinners into the presence of the Father? But one Spirit to him. He empowers, Paul will say later in Ephesians 6, verse 18, all prayer and supplication. It is the Father who hears our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son, and we are enabled and empowered to pray by his Holy Spirit. So Christian worship, in short, private or public, corporate or singular, is experience in the Trinity, experience in the triune God before the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. So that means that any true experience of God is, we could say, singing in the Trinity. It's what makes worship even possible. It makes it the truth of the reality of coming to God even possible. And that's what marks non-Christian religion as wholly impossible and false, is whether or not it's Trinitarian. Unitarian religions have no category for communion with God. They can't, because you can't access a God who's far off. He's either got to be in everything or he's got to be away from everything. You can't be both, unless he's triune. But let's be frank. Sometimes even those of us in Christ can come to God negligent of our baptismal name. We can come as functional Unitarians, and it's not a virtue how often we cannot be more self-consciously Trinitarian. We can often pray as Unitarians. When we pray just, dear God, in your name, is that not a Unitarian prayer? Or even if we pray, dear Jesus, when Jesus himself taught us to pray to his Father through him by the power of his Spirit. And Paul very clearly directed his praise to the Father in chapter 1, and in chapter 3 bowed his knees before the Father. Christian prayer, Christian worship is access to the Father, who works all things after the counsel of his will by the reconciling work of his Son, who brings us to him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that's important is not just to have all your T's crossed and your I's dotted. It's because if you want to know what someone believes, what they really believe, if you want to ask yourself, what do I really believe? Think about what you pray. That's what we believe. We believe what we pray. We train ourselves to believe by how we pray. And how we pray is what we actually believe. And so if we train ourselves that God's triunity is unimportant, we are losing our grip on what God has given us for our good, for his glory, for our hope, for the gospel, for us to share and defend all our lives, as Gregory said. And not only our praying, our singing sometimes can be as functional Unitarian. Sometimes we can strain to find a hint of God's triunity in our hymns. And even sometimes it's only just a sort of an aside. It doesn't give structure to the whole. Sometimes it can just be sloppy or unbiblical. I'm only going to ruin one song. There is a Redeemer. I like the song. But the chorus, thank you, O our Father, for giving us your Son. You're good. And leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Leaving? The Father didn't drop the Spirit off like a package. The Spirit was sent by the Father through the work of his Son, to those in union with him, to those who believe the gospel, that they might be sealed and owned by him and experience him because he possesses them. Christian singing, in fact, if you turn to Ephesians 5, verse 18, is a result of being filled with the Spirit, addressing or exhorting one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to whom? To the Father, in the name of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian singing, Christian experience is entering the harmony of the Trinity. And because truth is sometimes more caught than taught, it's not so much what we write in our doctrinal statements, as what did we say, what we exemplify, as we pray, as we worship, that trains and forms us. So this isn't a classic contemporary issue. This isn't a traditional, non-traditional issue. This is whether our worship is Trinitarian, whether private or public. And I think we have reason to ask this question and to put that front and center because of at least two trends that are potentially observable. The first is the astounding confusion that many professing Christians have about whether we worship the same God as a Muslim, for example, or as a Jew. Now, how in the world does a Christian worship privately or publicly and then say something as ridiculous as like we worship the same God as Allah? Well, if that Christian is nurtured in a functional, assuming, Unitarian environment. And that's what's ravaging in many cases, I don't know if you're aware of, the Christian mission around the world, as many are suggesting that we ditch phrases like Jesus being the Son of God, biblical phrases, because it offends Muslims. The reason we do missions is because it offends Muslims. Because they're offended because of their sin. And they need the hope of God the Son, sent by God the Father, not an oppressive, distant, contradictory monad like Allah, but the one true God who has come and gives us the hope of the gospel that we might be saved in the Son by the power of the Spirit to the Father. We have to hold on to these things and be aware of them. And if we can gather regularly and pray or just privately in small groups, whatever, and not be self-consciously Trinitarian, something's wrong. And say things like that, something's wrong, and we need to be aware of that. The other thing that may be more even broad is our general tendency that we can have to approach worship as something we do rather than something we receive, something we offer. Why are we here? To give or to get? Well, at the risk of oversimplifying it a little bit, oftentimes our emphasis in worship is what we give, our commitment, our energy. Got to pep ourselves up because we're here to give. And we base our worship on some obligation of some need in God. Like, this is Unitarian worship, people standing far off to loft things up to this God who has this great need of us. And that's just like the pagans that Paul addressed in Acts 17, who thought that God was served by human hands as though he needed anything. That's not Christian worship. The worship leader is not the guy behind the mic. The worship leader is God himself. He is the mover of the worship he deserves, because God the Spirit owns God's people, enlivens them by God the Son to bring praise and glory and honor and prayers to God the Father. He brings us near by his Spirit, by his Son tearing the veil that we might have access to the Father. And in worship, God no less than welcomes us in to himself. We enter and even participate in the eternal fellowship of the triune God when we worship as Christians. Whether you're praying by yourself in your car or gathering with God's church, it's in God, the triune God. There are action and activity, certainly, but even that's not our work. It's the gifts of his glorious grace. Worship is nothing less than an invitation from God, empowered by God, through God. And the way he does that is because he's triune. Now, fourthly, if our salvation and our singing, our communion, is in the triune God, we're made to seek him, then where is our life as a church, as Christians corporately, as a society to be found? And it's in the triunity of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Society in the triune God, or Trinity in the community of the church. Paul talks about living the call in community. That calling, he says in verse 1, of which all Christians are to walk in a manner worthy of, or consistent with, or in balance with, is the salvation from God, the triune God, to worship the triune God and to live together as a church. The Trinitarian community is the church. The appropriate response, Paul says, to the call of God's sovereign grace in Christ is how Christians live together as a church. Verse 2, in humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The primary, the first, perhaps even the preeminent response of Christians to the sovereign grace of the triune God is how they live together, love one another, are humble and gentle with each other, and even tolerate each other because they love each other. It's the work of the triune God, and especially in verse 3, eager or zealous to protect or maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Zealously guarding the peace that the Spirit has created by bringing all Christians to one Lord in Christ and giving us peace with our Father and therefore with one another. So in other words, what supports the unity of the church? Is it the same socioeconomic status, the same ethnicity, the same Facebook profile, the same life stage? Well, it's none of those things. What makes the church, the community of Christ, is the one who arranged, accomplished, and applied his grace in his Son, the triune God. Christian society is community in God. That's exactly what Paul says in verses 4 to 6. And astoundingly, as he outlined the work of the triune God in salvation in chapter 1, he works backwards through that same Trinitarian order in verses 4 and 6. So in chapter 1, Paul explains how salvation was executed in the Trinity. And in verses 4 and 6 of chapter 4, Paul outlines how it is experienced by the church. When we were dead in sin, the first person of God to meet us is whom? Verse 4, one Spirit. The Spirit who calls every Christian into a single body, the church, by that single hope of inheritance, redemption, and salvation in Christ alone. And in verse 5, it is in Christ that we are called, that one Lord. He is the one Lord. And because there's one Lord, there is only, in verse 5, one faith. That word of truth, the gospel of salvation, by hearing and believing, we are saved. And we testify of our single faith in one baptism, one universal, common symbol of our faith and union with Christ. And it is by the Spirit and in the Son, verse 6, that we are brought to one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Father of the Son becomes the Father in the Son, because he is over all Christians, through all and in all, because we've been brought near to the one whom we were made to seek, in whom we have live and move and have our being. So Christian community, the church, is society in the Trinity. It is life together in the triune God. We could say it this way. The reason that Christians are one is because they are together in the three. In fact, why we have relationships at all is because God has eternally related to himself. Why else would he speak society into existence? The Trinity is the foundation of the church as a united and yet diverse family of God. And it is God's triunity that explains every aspect of our life together that we sometimes find confusing and even sometimes a little hard to swallow. Things like authority. How is it that we are all one in Christ, equal, and yet some of us are called to lead, and others of us are called, literally, to obey? How does that work? Or how do we have distinction? How can we have equal value to the corporate church, and yet all of us, all Christians, are so diversely gifted and enabled and diversely given opportunities by God? And what about that tricky word that Paul begins to apply in chapter 5? Turn with me. We paused right before it in verse 21. It's that tricky word as Ephesians gets more practical and we get away from those lofty, grand things and we start applying them in our lives. Those tricky words as Paul starts walking into our kitchen in Ephesians 5, verse 21, and he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he continues and starts applying that in the family and says, wives, submit to your husbands. That tricky word, submit. Now, come on. How am I expected to condescend to any of you and submit? And wives, we know your husbands. You got to submit to that guy? You see, the reason that authority, diversity, and submission is present in the church without in any way contradicting the fact that the ground is level at the foot of the cross and we are all one and equal in Christ is because that is exactly who God is. He has submitted to himself from all eternity. In love, the Father has led the Son. And in love, the Son has obeyed and submitted to his Father. And in love, the Spirit has distinctly proceeded from the Father and the Son, that the Son might be exalted over all things to return everything to his Father, that everything might be wrapped up in praise to the glorious grace of the triune God. When we struggle with authority, when we struggle with submission, when we struggle with just for the fact of how can we all be one when we're all so obviously different, it's because we're not sufficiently Trinitarian. We're not sufficiently Christian, understanding this is who God is. Obedience and submission is not beneath any of us. In fact, it is very much above us, because that's who God is. He submits to himself. And what this means for our witness is that we as Trinitarians, as Christians, we have an answer to the hopeless, searching, and painful ignorance of our society that is looking for community and equality in diversity. And so far, the only two answers our world has come up with is either oppression or relativism. You either enforce society with violence and you slay or oppress anyone who gets out of line, or you just say, this is pointless. There is nothing. There is no unity to be had. We should all just do what we want. Oppression or relativism is the only answers the world has come up with yet. And we have an answer. And his name is the triune God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He made us to be a united diversity as a human society. He made us in his image, male and female, that we might be fruitful and multiply and live together in society. He made us to be a diverse unity in humanity, distinct, diverse, and equal at the same time. How does that work? That's exactly who he is. And we only face violent oppression and the hopelessness of relativism because we've suppressed his truth. But in his grace, he beckons us into real community, into real diverse community, into really different equality. You want to celebrate diversity? I'm always being asked to celebrate diversity by the back of somebody's car. You want to celebrate diversity? Join the church. Believe in the Son. Be brought back to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit and be one in Christ. There is no male or female. There is no slave or free. There's no ethnicity in Christ, but we're also terribly and uniquely and wonderfully diverse because God is one and he is three. He saves us from himself, by himself, to live in himself, that we'd worship in himself because he is triune. And so you see, there's a sense where God is exactly like light and gravity. We can't explain everything. How is one being three persons? We're coming near the end. I don't have an answer because I'm one being in one person. But like gravity, everything is held together by the truth of God's triunity. And like light, everything is illuminated by the fact he is three and one at the same time, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Trinity is true because it's in the Bible. The Trinity is good because in God's triunity, we can seek him, be saved by him, sing to him, and live and exist and move and socialize in him. And the Trinity is beautiful because God is not a monotone melody. He is a harmony, a symphony of glory. And for the ages to come, we will stand all in Christ and worship the glory of the Father because of the saving work of his Son, empowered forever, possessed, dwelling forever with his Spirit. The hope for everyone in the world is in the triune God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you for every blessing you have given to us by your Son, and that you have made us even to receive and to recognize by your Spirit. And even now, as your Spirit dwells us individually and as we are your temple by your Spirit, we pray, Father, that you might build us up in you, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that your Son might be glorified in us and in our praise, in our singing, and by our lives, because in him we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. by his death on the cross. And we pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit to enable, to empower, to fill us with all your fullness, that we may comprehend all the love you have for each one in Christ. And Father, we do earnestly plead that if there be any among us, and all those related to us, that you might give us entrance to understand that they would be brought to the knowledge of the gospel, the saving word, that Christ has died for our sins according to your word. We pray, Father, that that might be realized by each one this morning. And we ask this, that it might resound to the praise of your glorious grace. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.